as many of you know, my family has lived here in Oakland for almost a year and a half now. And for the most part, we have severed our ties to Santa Clara County, which is where we lived before. And for the most part, we feel as if we have made a really good move. We really loved living in San Jose, but we have come to prefer Oakland. We were happy with our kids' schools in San Jose, but we like the schools up here better. I liked being the pastor of Foothill Presbyterian Church, but after more than 16 years, my chapter in the life of that congregation was ready for its final paragraph. And oh, dearly beloved, I am so glad I turned the page and found Montclair Presbyterian Church. You have no idea. There are, however, a few things that keep us going back to San Jose. We've kept going to some of our doctors down there, for example, and we've kept driving to Santa Clara to patronize the folks who do the regular scheduled maintenance on our cars. And when I need a visit to our favorite Honda mechanic for a tune-up, I try to schedule the auto work for a sermon writing day so that I can write my sermon at Café do Canto, an establishment in San Jose's Little Portugal district where I wrote my sermons for a long time. I like to go back to Café do Canto and Little Portugal from time to time because there are a lot of wonderful cafes in Oakland. Lots of places that feature great local art and have a hipster vibe. But I have yet to find a place quite like Café do Canto, which gives me a little taste and smell and feel of Europe without leaving Silicon Valley. When I was in Café do Canto, I could write a sermon while pretending I was thousands of miles away on a European adventure. And I wrote my sermons in Café do Canto for years, and frequently while I was working on a sermon there, I was the only patron in the place who would not at one time or another work as a fisherman in the Azores. The other patrons would smoke outside illegally close to the front door, which kind of made it smell like Europe, and they'd have loud and boisterous conversations, sometimes yelling at one another about soccer and politics. And the great thing was that everything was going on in Portuguese, and the TV was always turned to a Portuguese language station, and I don't speak a lot of Portuguese, so I didn't get particularly distracted by the ambient noise, unlike in Oakland's cafes, where more often than not, when I'm trying to write my sermon, folks will sit down next to me and they'll start talking about body piercing in ways that I can neither ignore nor forget. Now, this isn't to say that there weren't reasons to procrastinate at Café do Canto. Over the years, the regulars in the cafe figured out that I'm a pastor, and with that realization came a certain amount of deference, and sometimes I had to administer the sacrament of reconciliation, which is what the Roman Catholics used to call confession, because not everyone at Café do Canto understood the subtleties that distinguish a Presbyterian minister from a Catholic priest. Needless to say, some of them got really confused when Anne would show up with me at the cafe. And sometimes the patrons would actually talk to me, dragging me into conversations that I thought would never end. And this happened to me on Thursday while the minivan was getting some work done. I rode my bike down to Little Portugal from the mechanic's garage in Santa Clara. And when I got to Café do Canto, before I could even get in the door, one of the patrons wanted to spend time talking to me about my bicycle. Especially he wanted to talk about my seat. It's a Brooks saddle, of which I am particularly, and I think justly, proud. We spent a good 15 minutes talking about the beauty of Japanese road bikes from the early 80s, of which mine is one. And the whole time we talked, this guy was caressing my Brooks saddle, which was a little weird. But it was a really good conversation for me to have, because I'm rather fond of my bicycle, especially my Brooks saddle. And this man, who was paying such nice compliments to one of my favorite possessions, was standing between me and the latte over which I was going to write a sermon about how we're supposed to sell all of our stuff and give the money to the poor. And it's not all that easy to think Jesus might want me to sell my bike with its lovely Brooks saddle and give the proceeds to the poor. In this morning's lesson from Mark, Jesus challenges us to reconsider our relationship with our stuff. In the passage, a young man approaches Jesus and asks for the secret to eternal life. And Jesus gives a fairly straightforward answer. Follow the law, the religious rules for righteousness that have been handed down to you for generations. But the young man knows that isn't enough because he's already been following the laws and he hasn't yet attained eternal life. So Jesus invites him to take it one step further. Sell everything you have and give the money to the poor, which the young man cannot do because he's too attached to his stuff. And it gets worse because Jesus then goes on to say that if you remain too attached to your stuff, the game is over when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. You might as well try to pull a camel through the eye of a needle as get a rich person into the kingdom of God, so good luck with that. And over the years, Christian readers of the passage have tried several ways to recast and to reframe what Jesus was trying to say. Some take it literally, saying a Christian can't own anything at all, not even a wonderful seat for their bicycle. And others have said it just means that if we have stuff, we should be willing to give it away, even if we don't actually part with what we have. And I confess, I don't really know what Jesus wants us to do with our stuff. But I do think, at the very least, the passage should make us twitch just a little bit as it prompts us to pay attention to our relationship with material possessions. And in the 21st century, I think that means we have to pay attention not just to our relationship with the things we have, but we also have to be mindful of our relationship with what we might yet acquire. Because most of us have so much stuff that we're not attached to most of it anymore. I'm not an expert in the lifestyles of the rich and famous living in Palestine 2,000 years ago, but I suspect that even relatively poor Americans have more stuff than the super rich had back then. In the modern world, stuff is cheap and it's disposable. And of course, all of us are attached to a few things, like I'm attached to my bike. But I think that a bigger problem for a lot of us is that we're attached to things we don't yet have. The stuff we do have is being stored in boxes in the garage or in closets or under the bed, or it's on its way to a landfill somewhere while we wait with great expectation for the next wonderful object to enter our lives. And if we were to take seriously the biblical call to reconsider our relationship to stuff, then we have to think about our attachment, not just to what we have, but also what we hope to get. It is important to note that this is not just a spiritual principle. There are a lot of spiritual reasons to jettison our stuff, to be freed from our possessions, but when it comes to acquiring new stuff, then we are dealing in the currency of social justice. For example, let's say I want to buy a new shirt, which I don't really need, but which I really like, and let's say I can get that shirt for quite a bit less money if I order that shirt from Amazon rather than walking over to McCallum's here in Montclair Village to buy the shirt from an actual human being. Well, because I am a Christian, because I am a follower of Jesus, I cannot separate my purchase of that unneeded shirt from the social impact of purchasing the garment that almost certainly was made by underpaid, underage labor in Southeast Asia or Central America, nor can I ignore the carbon footprint caused by the import and delivery of my shirt, nor can I ignore the ways in which the use of petroleum to have my shirt left on my doorstep supports the oil industry, which has a bad record of fostering violent conflicts in far-off places. Closer to home, my purchase of a less expensive shirt from Amazon has an adverse effect on local businesses and therefore on local communities. And because I am a person of faith who tries to live a moral life, who is supposed to love his neighbors, the impact on my community is supposed to matter to me. Or think for a moment about the cell phones that each of us has in our pocket or in our purse. In order for the phones to work, they have to use an electronic component called a tantalum capacitor, which is made from coltan. That's an ore that's so valuable and in demand because of our purchase of new cell phones and new electronic gadgets all the time. Coltan is in such demand that armies are fighting one another and people are killing one another over access to coltan in the Congo River Basin. Some people have called the fight over coltan in the Congo River Basin to be the worst humanitarian disaster since the Holocaust. Most of us don't know about it, but we all should ask, do we really need the new cell phone? Is my attachment to my new gadget worth bloodshed halfway around the world? The Gospels call us to reconsider our relationship to stuff. And in that reconsideration, I don't think there's a prescriptive approach to what we should do with all the things that we've acquired or what we may yet collect unto ourselves. This is not, I don't think, a one-size-fits-all kind of story in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus didn't tell everyone he met to sell everything they had. The story seems to be directed at a particular person, so I'll be keeping my bicycle and Brook saddle, thank you very much. But whoever we are, if we are to be faithful and honest readers of the Gospels, this story does compel all of us to think about what we have. And I hope it will also cause us to think about what we will acquire. Because I suspect that if all of us asked, do I really need this every time we purchase something? And if we ask, can I buy this locally every time we shop online? And if we spent more time trying to buy products made from ethically sourced components, if we did that, we wouldn't solve all of the world's problems. But it might make us a little less reliant on fossil fuels. It might save a few lives in faraway places. It might strengthen our neighborhoods a little bit. And down the road, it might give us a little more room in our garages. And it might keep us a little bit less in debt to the banks. It might make us feel a little freer. And if all that happens, if all those things happen, it will be giving us a foretaste of eternal life. In the same way that visiting Cafe do Canto in San Jose is a foretaste of a European adventure. And once we've had that foretaste of eternal life, we'll come back wanting more. So let us reconsider our stuff. What do we have and what do we need? What is lacking and what do we need to buy? And how do our answers to those questions affect the well-being of God's children around the world? Like many of the most important questions we ask, this is something we have to answer personally. There is no one right answer. But the benefits to asking the question are shared by all.